Well, again, I want to welcome our guest tonight, Pastor Brian Dunphy, an associate pastor at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge. You've been on staff for like 20 years, man.
Yeah, I started in January of 01, 9 months before you jumped on staff.
And you came on staff really to create to launch a biblical counseling ministry. And you've done a lot of things since then. You're currently the family pastor, which I think subsumes biblical counseling and children's church and probably a bunch of other things now.
Yeah, and it's actually a little bit of a funny story because when I was hired, it wasn't necessarily to start a biblical counseling ministry. Calvary Chapel as a movement wasn't quite there yet, just with my calling and where the Lord had gifted me and really impressed upon my heart, just the nature of it was it grew until Old Bridge recognized, hey, so looks like we got a biblical counseling ministry on our hands. and you know, there's lots more details for that, but that's the Reader's Digest version.
Well, and it's what our pastor taught both of us: figure out where God is moving and get behind it. You mentioned that our movement, our tribe, wasn't quite ready at that point. And to just kind of contextualize our conversation, Calvary, we've been talking, the name of this series is DNA, and we've been talking about the things that make Calvary, Calvary. And it's not written down in many places. I think it actually might be in the statement of faith of some Calvaries, but written or unwritten, Calvary from the beginning has rejected psychology as a discipline, as a place to go for help and healing. Rejecting psychology in favor of biblical counseling. And our understanding of that, our articulation of that, and our practice, our ministry of that, has grown over the last 50 years that Calvary has been Calvary. And that growth has really accelerated over the last, I'd say, 20 or 30 years. But Brian, what are we talking about when we talk about biblical counseling? How is that different than psychology? Can you differentiate for us?
Well, and you mentioned how the thinking has kind of emerged and changed and morphed over time. And it starts with how you frame the question. So if we look at our Calvary Chapel forefathers, if you will, mm-hmm. and the engagement that they had with psychology at the time, what they were looking at was a world where, unfortunately, the church had kind of stepped aside. Largely, and handed soul care, if you will, to the professionals, to psychologists, and when you looked at psychology, the idea was at the time was, okay, you go to a doctor for your physical needs, and you go to a pastor for your spiritual needs, and you go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist for your mental, emotional, soul needs. And quite honestly, that's not something I particularly ascribe to. And again, our Calvary forefathers, that's the way the question was presented to them. And understandably, they pushed back against that. And if you nuance the conversation a little bit more, at the time, I agree, but they probably pushed too hard, and I think we've nuanced the conversation to understand that there is a way to be faithful to the scriptures and faithful to the Lord without ceding all of the ground to the psychological world.
So when we talk about psychology, where do we find fault with it? What's wrong with psychology?
Yeah, let's start with the worldview. I think that's the biggest component we have to look at, because psychology starts with a secular humanist worldview. Mm-hmm. And it starts with the belief that man's inherently good, which right from the outset is entirely contradictory to what we know in scripture. And realistically, it's entirely contradictory to what we know in real life experience.
Right.
Anyone who's had a child, you don't have to teach them to sin. With me having had 10 kids, I didn't have to teach any of them to sin, but they picked it up really well. So that idea of that inherent good nature, again, the secular humanist view, mm-hmm. which is contrary to scripture. So you start with that initial presupposition, and then you build from there. And so from there, there's a couple other presuppositions that work with psychology that we wouldn't agree with. And one of them being divine revelation. And so a secular humanist is going to work from the perspective of only that which is seen and can be measured is what's real. And we live in a belief and in a knowledge that there is a spiritual reality. And so you take divine revelation, spiritual reality, we have the word of God. That contradicts and on the surface definitely wars with the secular humanism that drives secular psychology.
Yeah. A lot of folks that are watching that are part of Calvary Chapel Wichita, or maybe even a few Calvary Chapel Old Bridge folks who are tuning in know my testimony. I was going to graduate school to be a psychologist. Wasn't saved at the time, but a couple years into it, I recognized just what Pastor Brian said. Psychology ignores history, because I was a history major as an undergraduate, and the idea of an inherent drive towards goodness and integrity wars with all of human history. So on the one hand, it's bad history, and on the other hand, it's also bad science, because if you look at the various schools of psychology, if Freud is right, Skinner can't be right. If Freud, who says, well, it's about childhood experiences, Skinner says it's about conditioning, Jung says it's about the collective subconscious, they have mutually antagonistic beliefs underlying their practice. But the psychologist who is a behaviorist, the psychologist who is a Jungian, the psychologist who is of any stripe or flavor, they all get about the same outcome. Which tells you that whatever theoretical framework is underpinning their practice, it has little or nothing to do with what's happening in a counseling session. And what I walked away as an unbeliever concluding was, talking about your problems helps sometimes.
Right. Well, and I'm glad you bring that up, Patrick, because I know for me, my story getting into biblical counseling was a little interesting, because growing up, I was the kid who everyone came to ask for advice. And I mean, I remember even as young as like fifth grade, you know, the cool kids would call me I wasn't allowed to tell anyone that the cool kids called me because I wasn't one of the cool kids, but the cool kids would call me and they'd ask for advice. And I would always be in this position of giving counsel, and they'd say, you should be a psychologist. You should be a psychologist. And that was my story for years and years. And when I got saved, and I was confronted with the truth of the Word of God, I started to re-examine all of those positions that God had put me through in my unbelieving years, and I realized, wait a minute, if I have the truth of God, if I have the Word of God that is infallible and that it is practical and it's useful for reproof and instruction in every area of life, why wouldn't I use that to counsel people? And then from there, I had found out a friend of mine had enrolled in seminary to do this crazy thing called biblical counseling. And I remember it to me, that was kind of, if you remember that that commercial in the 80s, the first Reese's Peanut Butter Cup commercial, where the two people are walking and they bump into each other. It's like, hey, you got chocolate on my peanut butter, and you got peanut butter in my chocolate. To me, the Word of God and counsel just seemed such a natural, organic, perfect fit. But for me, that's what drove me to start gearing my life towards that end.
So some people would use your Reese's peanut butter cup analogy and say, well, why not take the best of psychology, the best of human knowledge, the best understanding that we've come to of the mind, and the Word of God, and why not both?
And on its face, it's the right question, but the problem I see is that you can't do it without bringing artificial additives and sweeteners, if you will. there's pollutants that come with it. Well, so there's a component of, if you accept some of these things, some of it you have to accept the evolutionary secular humanism that goes with it. So I like to use a little bit of an analogy when we talk about psychology, biblical counseling, and psychiatry. And we haven't talked much about psychiatry, but it's a good time to introduce it into the conversation. So I look at it, you can picture three houses, and so everyone's neighbors, and you have psychology, biblical counseling, and psychiatry.
And psychiatry is the practice of medicine, and a psychiatrist is a medical doctor who specializes in psychological disorders.
Correct, thank you. And so you look at those three, and to me, they can be good neighbors as long as they stay in their yard. So for example, if psychology wants to spend millions and millions of dollars and observe cause and effect type things. So for example, you know, fathers who neglect their children tend to X, Y, and Z. Here's the outcome, or different things like that. If they want to be observational, I'm willing to listen to the observations. Mm-hmm. If psychiatry wants to deal with the physical organ of the brain and chemical engagement interactions of that physical organ, great. I can be neighbors. But when you look at scripture, it's God's word that has the cure for what really ails the human heart. It's God's word that actually has the solution. So to me, I can listen to your observations, mm-hmm. But don't tell me how to cure the human soul, because that's the place of the word of God. And so as they want to function as neighbors, that's great. And as I mentioned in the beginning of the conversation, we were talking about, you know, our Calvary Chapel forefathers, if you will. When they stepped on the scene, what had happened at that point, psychology had almost fully taken over the church's, the church's property, if you will, in terms of being the one that speaks to the soul, mm-hmm. being the one that speaks to the conscience, to the mind.
The you and I have both said often that psychology is great at observing things and horrible at explaining things. and you know, in your counseling practice and in my pastoral ministry, I'll reach over into psychology for some language if it helps us have the conversation about what it is that we're seeing, what it is that we're experiencing.
Yeah.
But we go nowhere but scripture for an explanation of what's happening or for the hope of where change is going to come from.
Well, and it's a great point, Patrick, because one of the things I find is where psychology can be useful is ministering in the world that we live in. And so I've found many, many times just my knowledge of psychiatry and psychology and in those disciplines, I'm able to bring some terminology and some understanding. And that makes the person I'm ministering to think of me and say, okay, they get it. They understand me. Mm-hmm. And it kind of reinforces this premise of people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And to kind of further the point, one of the things I've found, and I think the church has gotten dramatically better in my 20 years in ministry, but oftentimes what we find is psychology does a much better job of describing the problem than we do. Sometimes in the church, we, with great zeal and best of intentions, we can run the risk of oversimplifying some people's struggle and pain, where, again, I can bring in some of that language because, listen, when we're dealing with many people, both inside the church and outside the church, they've listened to pop psychology, they've watched Dr. Phil, they've downloaded the podcast, they know the terms. But what happens is if I can bring some of that language, then I can say, great, you know I understand. Now let me bring you to living water mm-hmm. that you'll never thirst again.
It's the woman at the well. Jesus built a bridge and established rapport and basically demonstrated to her that he knew her, that he understood her. And having built that bridge, he then spoke about living water to her.
Right.
Go ahead.
Well, it's interesting because you see that premise in scripture, even at other points where, not necessarily for counseling, but just in general life, you know, Jesus says, you know, win friends with unrighteous mammon. And so here's this premise of, okay, you have the world's money. You have the, fine, if I can use that as a tool to bring about the truth and the purity of the gospel, then praise God. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, earlier your question was, okay, why not integrate the two? One of the things I find very often is when people attempt to integrate the two instead of using one as a tool to ultimately get to the other, the gospel winds up getting sacrificed very often. And what I find is very well-intentioned counselors wind up leaning on the psychology instead of leaning on the Savior.
Yeah, leaning on the psychology and scattering in a verse here and a prayer there to Christianize it.
Absolutely. And even just the idea, and not to demean some of the faithful brothers and sisters out there that do practice counseling, but just even the idea of just because someone opens in prayer and closes with prayer doesn't mean that counsel is coming from a Christian worldview.
Right, right. We've talked about the maturation of Christian counseling even in our two decades of ministry together. When my first exposure to Christian counseling was nathetic counseling. And I think that represented really the first attempt back in the 70s to take counseling back from the purview of the psychologists. To explain nathetic counseling simply, it was reframing problems of living in terms of sin. If I'm having issues at home, at work, with my family, within myself, ultimately those problems are rooted in a sin issue. That was, on the one hand, revolutionary because, as I said, it did reclaim the rightful place of the pastor and the believer as a counselor, but it was also problematic in some respects. Can you speak to that?
Sure, and what you're pointing at is Jay Adams came out with a book called Competent to Counsel. Jay Adams tends to be known...
The father of biblical counseling.
And so again, like you said, it needfully reclaimed ground that the church had ceded, and did a lot of great things. The problem or the difficulty, the oversight, the miss that nuthetic counseling wound up having was it tended to be a very blunt tool in situations that required more finer technique or surgery, if you will, to use the metaphor. So you look at, for example, John 9, and the child dies, and the disciples says Jesus, you know whose sin was it that for whose sin was it this child dies? It was the mother or the father? And it was that either or. Well, someone must have sinned. There was a problem. There must have been sin somewhere. And kind of nuthetic counseling at the time almost adopted a little bit of that blunt instrument, a very broad brushed approach. And if you remember from the passage, Jesus continues, he says, neither. This was done so that God may be glorified. And so what I found with nuthetic counseling is I absolutely love the preeminence of Scripture. Mm-hmm. It's one of those things you can definitely trust the orthodoxy and the faithfulness of Scripture of nuthetic counseling. Unfortunately, what I found is sometimes the compassion, the love, the gentleness,
and the redemptive quality of trials, to the point that you make from John 9. If the problems I'm having in my life with my family, within myself, have a sin origin, and often they do, I'm inviting condemnation, and that eclipses the bigger purpose that God has in allowing trials in our lives.
Well, absolutely it does, and unwittingly it invites another unbiblical presupposition, which is a works righteousness. that if I do everything the right way and if I rid my life of all sin, nothing's going to go wrong. And it's just not true. It's not true scripturally. It's not true practically. So again, and this is the beauty of when you look at scripture in general, is scripture is so robust and there's so much to it. And for me, what I love in terms of when I'm practicing biblical counseling is the character of Jesus Christ is central to everything I'm doing. And so if I get to speak Jesus, if I get to speak the person of Jesus Christ into the situation, that's power and that's hope.
And along those lines, one of the most powerful observations that's spoken into my life in the last year, piggybacking on what you're saying, the presupposition that if we do everything right, then we won't have problems. Jesus. Jesus did everything perfectly, but still had Judas in his life. Jesus taught and loved and discipled perfectly, and yeah, Peter still denied him. So Jesus himself puts the lie to that idea.
And it's actually funny. There was a former Utah Jazz coach had a funny line. I think it was Frank Layden. The Jazz were on a losing streak and the media was giving him a hard time. And he says to the reporters, he says, "Come on, give me a break. Even Jesus had a hard time with 12 guys."
Brian and I have Jesus in common and basketball in common. So Brian, let's talk about what we're talking about. We say to each other so often, let's not preach against.
Yep.
Tell me show me if you can screen share, what does the practice of biblical counseling look like? Give us a sense of what it looks like done well.
Sure. I think the first thing you start with is being incarnational in the ministry. I mean, Jesus is the incarnation of God. This is God become flesh. And so you start with this incarnational. And if you look at incarnation, what you're looking at in flesh. Mm-hmm. So you start with that mindset of how do I get in this with the person I'm ministering to?
Weep with those who are weeping.
Exactly. Because I'm looking to come alongside. It's not this idea of I'm the expert and now here I'm going to throw some verses and some truth at you. And if you're a real Christian, well, you're going to obey what I just told you and your life's going to get better. And so it's start for getting into their story, be incarnational. And then,
because that's what Jesus did.
Exactly. And then it's really hearing the heart, hearing what's going on, in their mind. What is the expression of their soul? Because that's gonna unfold a lot. It's gonna show a lot of what goes on in someone's heart, and it's gonna give you wisdom. Proverbs 18:13 tells us that he who answers a matter before its hearing, it's a folly and a shame to him. And I think that's one of the biggest things if we're gonna do any kind of biblical counseling well. I think we need to start at that point. Because if we're not starting there, what's going to wind up happening is we're going to speak foolishly to the situation. Now,
it's an interesting study in Scripture how rarely God interrupts someone. He does on occasion, but even Job, when Job was running off at the mouth, even the Pharisees, when they were spouting blasphemy and heresy, Jesus let them most of the time, not always, but most of the time, Jesus and God the Father and the prophets would let someone finish and then correct them.
Well, and just to jump on your point, I want to go to a model in a little bit, but to jump on your point, if you read through the Psalms are replete with that idea where you see David, you see the psalmist just
he exhausts himself.
Yeah. And what's so beautiful about it is all but one psalm, what happens, it's rail against God, rail against God, rail against God. And then it's almost like there's this moment of epiphany where they're like, wait a minute, but you are God and you are holy and you are my creator. And there's this turn And so to your point, there is that starts with that hearing. Mm-hmm. And then from there, there's the turn that says, wow, God, I realize now. And sometimes that expression, it really is just us getting out of our own way and God being gracious and patient with us, and much more patient with us than we are with other people. Mm-hmm. One of the things you can look at here, let's see here. I want to share. Can you see that, Patrick?
I can, but let me ask my friends in the back. We're good.
Awesome. So there's a model I like to use called the three trees. And it organizes our thinking and kind of categorizes what's going on while you're listening to someone in a counseling context. So let's see here. Here we go. So you start with Jeremiah 17, right? And it paints this picture of a tree. And you see 17:5-10, this is what the Lord says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands, and they will not see prosperity when it comes. They'll dwell in the parched places of the desert and a salt land where no one lives." And so it sets up this idea, and for the model, we call it the dead tree, right? It doesn't grow. It's parched. It has no life. And then Jeremiah continues in 7, "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. Does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green and has no worries in the year of drought." And so now what you're looking at is two trees. And I'll develop this out a little bit more, but you can picture you have two trees here. You have a bad, barren tree on your right. You have a lively, fruitful tree on your left. And what the two are sharing in common is that sun, right? Is that heat that comes in. Now, we're going to pick this up a little bit later, but verse 9, we're all very familiar with this passage where Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And this is where we see biblical counseling truly come to life in verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I examine the mind to reward each person according to the conduct, according to what their deeds deserve." It's the Lord that weighs our hearts and truly understands the depths of our soul. So going back to the earlier part of the conversation with psychology, yes, you can observe behavior, and I'm okay with you doing that. I'm not okay with you telling me the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Because even Hebrews talks about dividing soul and spirit and thoughts of the heart, where it's going to be God's word. It's going to be the Holy Spirit convicting that does that. But in looking at this, what we have a beginning of a model. So we have a sun in the center between a barren tree on the right and a fruitful tree on the left, right? So here's our fruitful tree. We saw our barren tree. Now, when we think about the trees in general, right? When you think about trees, what you're looking at oftentimes or what you associate with it is fruit, right? And so Luke 6 is going to tell us a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and even man brings evil things out of the evil stored in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Galatians 5, acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, evil drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what I want you to picture here is what we just read in Luke 6 and in Galatians 5 is a representation of what we would call bad fruit. This is what would grow on that bad tree. These are the works of evil. These are the works of unrighteousness. And we have that, and we look about where does that come from, right? And you get James 4 would be another example when he talks about fights and quarrels. And he raises an interesting point. He says, don't they come from the desires that battle in you? And that suggests there's something deeper. It's not just this mindless behavior. You mentioned Skinner with behavioralism. It's not just this, it's not just thought behavior. There's something deeper to what it is to be human. And so here we're looking at the tree. We're looking at the sun. Now, when you're looking at the sun, you can think of this as heat, as circumstances, as difficulties, right? For those of you who may watch football, they talk about, you know, putting the heat on the quarterback. It's pressure. And so this would be the life circumstances that are surrounding our situation. So it could be loss of income, maybe loss of a loved one, betrayal, whatever the it is, whatever the circumstances, but it creates this heat.
Adversity.
And that, exactly. And that heat hits this tree, right? And it hits the bad tree. Well, what makes that tree bad? It's going to be the condition of the heart. And if you look at Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel brings an interesting premise into this discussion, because he talks about us being estranged from God because of the idols of our heart. And that's a big component of this model. What we like to think is we like to say, my bad fruit exists because of my bad situation. And golly gee willikers, if it wasn't for this bad situation, I'd be a better person, better Christian, you name it. But scripture says, well, that's not necessarily so. And Jesus says in the gospel, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. And so there's this linkage between good fruit and good tree, which is the result of good soil. And that soil would be the condition of our heart. So that's what we want to look at. Now what happens is, now we have the good tree. Same situation, different fruit. What's the difference? Why does this situation create bad fruit over here, but this situation creates good fruit over there? Again, it's because of the condition of the heart. And so you look at idolatry. Now,
I'm tracking with you. It's the same sun that bakes the clay melts the wax.
Absolutely.
And it's not my environment or my circumstances, because if my behavior were contingent on circumstances, Adam and Eve never would have fallen because they had perfect circumstances, mm-hmm. and we wouldn't see rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, because that comes at the end of 1,000 years of perfect circumstances. The variable is the heart.
Well, absolutely, and you can look at scripture, you think of Jesus himself. And so here's Jesus. I don't know about you, but I would think torture and crucifixion is pretty much the most severe heat and circumstance anyone could ever encounter. And so here he is at his crucifixion, and what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Go to Paul. You know, Paul, after he has been persecuted and he's being tossed about, he talks about all his perils and the difficulty he's going through. And what does he end that passage with? He says, and in addition to all this, what weighs upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And so here you have Paul going through persecution and difficulty. What's the fruit that comes out of his heart is, I love God's people. Right? And that's the result of what's going on in his heart. If he didn't have worship of God in his heart, if he didn't have commitment to his calling, to the ministry God's given him in his heart, if it was selfishness, if it was greedy for gain, Paul gave up great stature. If it was holding on to the stature of this world, you know, that heat of persecution, Paul would have bailed and he would have produced bad fruit. So the question is, what do we do with it? And this is a very, very important point, because I think this is the point at which many Christians with the best of intentions get it very, very wrong. And again, I want to underscore, with the best of intentions, get it wrong. We get it wrong as parents as well. And here's what I'm pointing at. What we tend to do is this, is we look at the good fruit and we see the bad fruit and we tell people, stop doing this, start doing this, because, hey, you know, Ephesians tells us, you know, put off and put on, right? I want to torture the analogy a little bit, because we want to give I think the Bible, I'm confident the Bible gives lots of weight to the condition of the heart, and we should as well. So I want to give you an analogy. So if you and I were neighbors, right, and we both decided to plant apple trees, and I planted my apple tree the same time you did. Now, you fertilized your apple tree, and you watered it, and you cared for it, and you gave it the right sun. But I mostly neglected mine. Over time, what's going to happen is your tree is going to produce really amazing fruit, and my tree is going to be lackluster. So continue on in the story. Now, for whatever reason, my family from out of town is coming in, and they're convinced I have this green thumb, and they're excited, and they want to see my amazing apple tree. And I don't want to be exposed. So what happens is one morning, you and Anna Michaela, you're eating breakfast, and you look out your back window, and you see a basket fly over the fence. And then you see me come tumbling after. And I walk up to your tree, and I take my ladder, and I climb up, and I start ripping all of your good fruit and green leaves off your tree. And then, before you call the police, you're like, hey, this is mildly interesting. Let me see what he's going to do with this. And you watch me come over to my yard. And then I climb up my tree, and I take out my industrial staple gun. And I start stapling all your good fruit and leaves onto my dead branches, right? What's going to happen over time is this. One, it's not going to sustain life. And two, eventually it's going to be obvious that I'm a phony. Now, what happens lots of times is this is how we counsel, and we say we counsel it biblically. And so we say, hey, these are bad works, and here's a verse. I'm going to prescribe for you a verse that says bad is bad. And then I'm going to tell you, here's a verse that says good is good. Now, stop doing the bad and start doing the good. The problem is that's not righteousness. That's legalism.
That's fake it till you make it.
Well, exactly. And many, many times I read these stories of people who have been strong in their faith for years, and they have these amazing testimonies, and you read about them walking away from the Lord. And one of the things that, not every time, but most of the time, what emerges is this idea of having to fake it, is this idea of having to fruit staple, is this idea of having to act the right way with no one ever saying, here's the right heart. And it's very important, because that's where people build up exhaustion and resentment in their walk with God, because it's not an overflow of what the Lord is doing in their life.
And they're neglecting all of the scriptures that talk about renewing the heart and being revived.
Exactly. Now here's the question. So you wake up one morning, and so you've seen this model, and you say, wow, I got a lot of bad fruit. What do I do? My heart's bad. So you start with, lots of times, if you look at the bad fruit, that idol emerges. And very often, there's an idol of independence or of comfort or of greed. And there's lots of different idols. And one of the tricks, one of the tips to know whether you have an idol in your heart is to see how you respond when you're deprived of it. And so if you have an idol of independence in your heart and someone takes away your independence, you're going to have bad fruit. If you have an idol of greed and you're having to do without, you're going to create bad fruit. If it's not an idol, it's not going to be that way. So, but let's just say there is an idol there. What do you do with it? It's not fruit stapling. It's we take it to the cross. And this is where we're seeing three trees. One, two, three. This is the most important one. At some point, we need to humble ourselves before God. And then we need to have repentance from the heart, not just repenting of the actions. It's repenting of that heart, that idolatrous heart, that worship that exists. And when I do that, at that point, if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And at those moments, I am reminded that I've been endowed, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. I've been given the mind of Christ. And so as I repent of that idolatrous heart that says, we'll say it's an idol of idolatry, of independence, I repent of that independence and I say, Lord, you're my king. I serve in your kingdom. Now, instead of this heart that says, I want independence, we have this heart that says, I want to serve and bless the Lord. And now when that situation, that heat hits, loss of job, insult, betrayal, whatever it is, it's not hitting this idolatrous heart that hits bad fruit. It's hitting this worshipful heart that creates good fruit. And I like to use this model to kind of organize my thinking around when I'm listening to people share their story.
Can you give us an example of that? Maybe not a real example, but a way in which you sitting across from someone, you might apply this?
Sure. I can give a personal one, which is a little funny. So for example, one of the things when I first learned this model, I decided to look at areas in my life where perhaps there was some bad fruit. And so I live in New Jersey, and I've always lived in New Jersey, and I learned to drive in New Jersey. And wouldn't you know it,
I escaped.
Yes, you did. And I realized that my driving in New Jersey was not the picture of Christian sanctification.
Most densely populated state in the country. Third smallest, most densely populated.
Well, and I realized so what was the bad fruit? I would be speeding. I'd be frustrated. I would give drivers the look. You know, I'm a Christian, so I don't go more than the look, but I give this really nasty look. Like, what is wrong with you? Why are you driving like this?
Or half of a peace sign.
And so I looked at this, and then there was something else going on. In particular, when I was driving to work, this was when I was working my secular job, I would get very frustrated with my boss, and I'd complain about him. And what I would do is I'd look at my circumstance, and I'd say, well, I'm running late. Well, I had a fight with my wife. Well, I didn't get much sleep. And I'd look at the circumstance, and I'd explain it away. But then when I said, well, wait a minute, what's going on in my heart that's producing speeding, anger, complaining? And what I realized is I wanted comfort and I wanted convenience. And one of the ways you can also look at in terms of examining what idols in your heart is you can actually put right here, I want blank or I don't want blank, and you can fill it in. And for me at that moment, I wanted comfort and I wanted convenience. It was more important for me to have a comfortable, quick ride to work than it was for anyone else around me to have a safe one. And so what I did was I said, okay, so Lord, I have this idol of comfort. I have this idol of convenience. Now let me bring it to you. And the scripture started to come to mind about, you know, Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And I look at John 13 of washing the disciples' feet. And I look at how I've been bought with a price. And my life is not my own, but it belongs to Jesus Christ. And so I take those scriptures, and I apply it to this idol of comfort and convenience. And I go, Lord, man, I'm a crumb. And I repent of this. And what happened was, and it was interesting because, I don't know, who knows, maybe I was the only driver in New Jersey to do this. But I started looking at driving as an opportunity to worship God. And not just I'm going to worship God by putting in a message and listening to a teaching, but, you know, how can I bless people on the road? And I started seeing things differently. And so when people would cut me off, it wouldn't be the anger I had over here. I'd actually be praying for people. And it would cross my mind, like, you know, what hardship, Lord, do they have? You know, what are they encountering? You know, it wouldn't be speeding. It would be driving safe and giving room. And it was no longer complaining about my boss. It was praying for my boss. And I would even go into work with a different spirit, and I'd be able to tell my boss, you know, hey, Dave, I prayed for you today. You know, is there anything I can pray for you tomorrow? And that changed everything. Where here, this idolatrous heart had all this miserable fruit, that heart repented of, changed heart, new fruit. And the beautiful thing is it created a different atmosphere where around me, I was able to more express the love of Christ in my life to others.
Okay. So if I'm a believer and I'm watching this, I'm listening to this, practically speaking, how can I have a conversation like this with a friend, with a family member, with somebody that I serve in ministry with? How can I help raise their awareness that what they might be frustrated with or dealing with is a heart issue rather than the sum of all of their circumstances? How do I start the conversation?
Yeah, and the very, very first place I'm going to go is the very, very first place Jesus goes, which is we need to make sure we're taking the log out of our own eye before we examine the speck in our brother's. Mm. Because one of the things we notice is that our own sin and our own idolatrous hearts, it's much more palatable to us than that of those around us. And a lot of it's because somebody else's idols bump up against ours. And you see this a lot in marriage, where spouses have idols that kind of feed each other. And I don't want to go big into that, but there does create this cycle. So the first thing I'd say is, just like Jesus says, allow God to examine your own heart and see, you know, Lord, what wicked way is it within me? Where is my idol? And as you've run yourself through this, you'll see better for the speck in your brother's eye. And what I like about that is Jesus doesn't say, ignore the speck in your brother's eye. He says, take the log out first. You know, Galatians 6 talks about confronting those in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And so there's this idea of humility before God that we start with. And then from there, I think we go back to that premise of be incarnational, where it's not just, it's not, hey, let me point out what's going wrong in your life. Let me come alongside with you and see how I can ease your burden. Again, go back to that Galatians 6 passage. You know, Galatians 6 tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I think that's where we start with that humility. Bear the burden. What you're going to find, at least what I find most often, is as we do that, I find that our brothers and sisters are more welcome and interested in hearing what we have to say, and sometimes they even invite it. With that, I'd also say, before we even, and if you notice, all of this is before we ever even get to the conversation.
Yeah.
Right? I'd also say, if it's a concern for you, be praying for your brother or sister. You know, commit them to prayer for 30 days, fast and pray for them. Do your personal spiritual homework, do your due diligence as a Christian, and look for the opportunity. And I think then from there, you're looking to speak in gentleness. You know, Proverbs says, in settings of gold, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word fitly spoken. And so you're also praying, Lord, give me that, not only those wise words, but that wise moment in which I can address them. That way it would be best received.
Really what you're saying is that the Holy Spirit is the counselor. The three trees model is not the counselor.
Correct.
It's a tool for organizing the ministry that God the Holy Spirit desires to do through us. It's not a substitute for prayer. It's not a substitute for seeking the Lord for his timing, for his counsel. It's a way of organizing a conversation once the Lord has brought us to the place and given us the go-ahead to open our mouths to speak.
Yeah, and you know, I love the book of Proverbs. I love reading it all the time. There's so much wisdom in it. And, you know, it's when it talks about, you know, a brother offended is harder to win than a walled city. And so when you look at those things, how can I be prayerful? How can I be Christ to this person? And even looking at the ministry of Christ, you know, so often people like to adopt that, I would call that John the Baptist ministry, where, you know, it's really aggressively pointing out wrong. Now, the interesting thing is when you look at John the Baptist's ministry, he was taking that approach with false teachers. Mm-hmm. He was taking that approach with people who were marring the image of God, who were actually distracting people from the Lord. And most often, the average brother or sister in Christ that we're dealing with, it's not John the Baptist's ministry. It really is the gentleness of Christ's ministry.
And going back to where you began, it's incarnational ministry. It's the story about a man who found himself in a hole, and a doctor came along and wrote out a prescription and threw it down in the hole. And a rabbi came along and spoke a prayer down to the man who was in the hole and kept going. And someone else came along and tossed a rope down in the hole and said, well, you know, you got yourself into it, get yourself out of it. And then a friend came along and jumped down in the hole. And he said, what are you doing? Now we're both stuck in the hole. And the friend said, yeah, but I've been here before and I know the way out. Let's walk together.
And I love it. There's a great saying I learned from a teacher long ago. I used to love following. And he said, as Christians, we're just beggars telling other beggars where we found bread. Mm-hmm. And I think if we take that mindset, it affects how we bring the counsel of God and the love of God to people.
Yeah. One of the posters that you've got behind me reminds me of the truth that we don't counsel at people. We counsel with people. We're believers together on a journey, and we might have perspective to offer. We might have counsel to share, but we don't counsel at people.
Mm-hmm. And for me, what I've found is when I'm counseling at people, not only is it less effective, it's more exhausting because I'm not enjoying God's blessing while I'm doing it. Yeah. I may feel arrogantly and pridefully good about myself because I think I'm saying smart things,
right?
But I'm not enjoying God's blessing and the joy that comes from doing it in God's will.
Yeah, that's really well said. I forgot to say at the top of the hour, if you have questions, go ahead and post them in Facebook comments. Pastor Rob is there monitoring the comments. Or if you've opted into our text system, text CC Wichita at 94,000. Just text to the number 94,000 CC Wichita. You'll get opted in. And then from that point forward, you can also text questions and we'll try to deal with a few. One is, I haven't gotten it, but I know that we're going to get it. Psychotropic medication, antidepressants, and the Christian. It's a controversial topic. Where do you stand?
I like to go back to the analogy I gave of the neighbors. If you're looking at the brain as an organ, as a physical organ, one of the things you find is that there are physical medicinal interventions in every part of the body with every organ, the brain included. Now, one of the pushbacks I often get on that is, well, haven't we been given the mind of Christ? At which point I say, this is absolutely true. And then I ask the person, please point to your mind. At which point they do this. And I say, okay, thank you for pointing to your brain. Please point to your mind. And it's that soul and spirit component where the mind is not a physical location. It's not a physical organ. You know, the mind is immaterial, not material. And we have been regenerated. We've been given the mind of Christ. No longer is our nature towards sin. Now we have a redeemed nature that is towards righteousness. Mm-hmm. And so in as much as psychiatry and medical intervention is going to deal with the organ of the brain as it would deal with other organs of the body, then so be it. Now, where it gets a little bit more complicated is that organ does in fact affect behavior. So you want to weigh that into the equation and you want to be prayerful about it. So, you know, many people believe that, for example, Charles Spurgeon likely had what we would call a clinical depression. And Spurgeon himself talks about how the darkness produced all of God's work in him and his great writing and the ministry that he performed. And one of the things I like to ask my students when I'm teaching classes and say, so if Charles Spurgeon was in your class and you knew he had clinical depression, would you give him antidepressants? and what they realize is, wait a minute, this isn't as simple as you think it is. And I also, so you're looking at the brain, I think when the individual, I think you also have to look at the matter of the conscience as well.
Right.
Because I think conscience does play into this.
Sure. You know the story of my father. My father was in and out of psychiatric hospitals, ultimately took his own life after 2 years of psychiatrists prescribing one drug after another, one therapy after another, shock treatment, on several occasions, overlooking the fact that he was Catholic with a good measure of Catholic guilt over the affair that he was having. And the psychiatrists who were treating him refused to consider the possibility that the depression might have a sin origin rather than a biological origin. But by the same token, I've also known Christians who very much had a hereditary biological, physiological condition that pastors insisted not see a doctor because there was something unconfessed in their life and they just needed to you know, purge that demon within them.
Well, and if you look at Psalm 38, it presents us with the premise of what we would call a psychosomatic unity, which is a big fancy term for saying our material body interacts with our immaterial. And so, you know, that which is our mind and our soul interacts with our body. And so there is a connection to it. So, you know, the bottom line is, you know, if you're having a day where you're walking in the spirit and I smash you in the shins with the 2x4, I might be challenging your sanctification at that exact moment. So those things are connected. Mm-hmm. And so when you're talking about the organ of the brain and the internal man, they're connected. It's complicated, which is one of those things where I think there's a place for it. And one of the places I have seen it is very often the psychological pain, if you will, that people will be living in. Oftentimes, a psychotropic medication can lessen that to the point where I can begin to actually engage them without them only hearing the excruciating pain, mm-hmm. at which point they actually begin to move forward. And, you know, some people, they all of a sudden say, okay, this was a tool for a time and I don't need it. And other people continue on, which again, I let be a matter of conscience between them and the Lord.
And some of the best situations that I've found myself in have been with a physician who's also a believer, because we can work together and find common language and find a common framework within which to work. Right. Unfortunately, antidepressants are the most prescribed medication in the United States, usually by people who have no training in counseling.
Yeah, and I think one of the things that's important to inform this part of the conversation, we talked about the worldview between a secular worldview and counseling and biblical counseling. And the big difference in those worldviews also comes down to what's the goal. Mm. And so if you're looking from secular psychology, the goal would almost universally be Maslow's hierarchy of needs and achieving self-actualization. But this point at which you're investing in yourself and you're achieving your greatness and what you were meant to be. But in the Christian world, it's to become like Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Sanctification is the goal. Mm-hmm. And so however we have this conversation, biblical counseling is going to be informed by that ultimate goal of being conformed to the image of Christ.
Let me ask the room while I'm waiting for anybody online to chime in with questions. Questions from the room. Ron. My answer would be 4 strokes in a year, your doctor is prescribed a cocktail of medications, one of which is labeled an antidepressant. One of the important things to realize about what we call antidepressants, most of them were discovered by accident. Prozac at one point was the most prescribed antidepressant in the country. They were trying to develop a diet pill, right. and they discovered that it was having an antidepressant outcome. And so when we label medications, we have to realize that there's an element of arbitrariness to that. And if your doctor is saying, hey, Ron, you're taking a cocktail of medications, some of which might have some adverse side effects, and let's throw this into the mix to level things out. They're taking a lot of things into effect. They're not just saying, gosh, you're sad, and I don't know what to do about that, so I'm going to give you a pill. You're describing a more complicated scenario, and is it okay? Sure. Because it's treating a physiological condition. You didn't go to the doctor and say, yeah, I have some blue days. You went to a doctor and said, hey, if it's all the same to you, I'd like to stay alive a little longer.
Yeah. Everybody gets blue days now and then.
Yeah. Ron's going to...
They
Ron's going to outlive all of us.
I've been trained in psychology to an extent also.
Other questions from the room? In a situation like that, where there's complicated, difficult, painful family things and events and tragedies that they've been through, and some self-harm going on, that well-intentioned doctors and counselors are trying to help them with. When someone comes to me and says, okay, what's my first step? It's not, okay, stop everything that you're doing and let's start with a clean slate. That's almost never the right answer. In a situation as complicated as the one that you're describing, what we want to do is just what Pastor Brian was saying, is start with people where they are, because that's what Jesus always did. Jesus started with I go back to the woman at the well in John 4. He started with her where she was. And he didn't say, okay, change a bunch of stuff and then we can have a conversation. He said, let's start with where you are, but let's introduce truth into it. Let's bring scripture into it. Let's bring love and the Holy Spirit into it. And maybe over time we can eliminate some of those toxic or not helpful and self-harmful coping strategies. And maybe over time, maybe the medication plays less of a role. But let's start infusing the Holy Spirit into it and push other things out rather than pull things out. It's the story of the demon-possessed man. Jesus cautioned them against casting the demon out without being ready to invite that man to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because that man with the demon cast down is just inviting seven of his friends to come back with him. So I think the best thing, and I know that it's going on, is start with conversations with youth ministers here and people in the church, and start speaking more and more Jesus and praying more and more Holy Spirit into those situations. I've got an online question.
Patrick, one second.
Go ahead, Brian.
One of the things I think is worth speaking to this too is Psalm 84 says, talks about, blessed is the man whose heart is set on you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. I think sometimes, especially in more complicated situations, we feel like we need to be better, more Christian, more something, and we need to do it now. And recognizing that there is a journey that's part of this, and the Lord is working in us and through us, and the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. And I don't think we need to, we can step away from the condemnation that comes from this, I'm not good enough. And we can earnestly seek the Lord and let him do his work and his timing.
That's a good word. We've got several people here at the church that work at a facility for young men who the system has basically given up on. And it's an opportunity for them to encounter Christ and grow in Christ. And one of the things that is really a watchword, a byword in their ministry is vector, not velocity. Progress oftentimes is agonizingly slow, glacier slow. But are we going in the right direction? Can we see movement? And is it towards Jesus? One question online. Why is it easier? You mentioned that it's easier to see other people's idols than your own. It's easier to see the speck in a brother's eye than the plank of our own. Why is that?
Because the nature of the sinful heart is to be selfish, self-protective, and prideful. So you go back to Genesis 3. You know, what was the sin? They wanted to be like God. And I think that's true for all of us when we are not walking in God's Spirit, when we're not walking in that redemptive love that we've been shown. And so we look at our behaviors with a larger measure of forgiveness. I think the other thing that happens is we understand our situation. We talked a lot about how the first thing to do in ministry is to be incarnational. so we understand what's going on in people's lives, we're already incarnational with ourselves. And so we understand our scenarios. And so we're going to be more gracious with ourselves as well. It takes time and work and patience to understand what's going on in somebody else's life, so that we'd be more forgiving.
We judge others according to their actions. We ask others to judge us according to our intentions.
Absolutely.
Brian, time's getting away from us. What haven't we talked about? What haven't I given you an opportunity to say that you were hoping to be able to impart tonight?
Forgive me for what I'm going to do next. one of the most influential times in my walk and in my life as a minister was serving under you, and you had one simple rule of thumb when you were assistant pastor in Old Bridge. We would talk about motivation, and you would always brought it back to, is this about love? And it was, that was always the proof text. It was, is this loving God and is this loving others? And you would make the staff go through that, and that would be the thing. That would be my greatest exhortation for anyone doing biblical counseling or any ministry. Put themselves through that rigor. Ask yourself, what I'm doing, am I doing this because I'm loving God and I'm loving my neighbor? And if you can't answer affirmatively to that, you need to reconsider your course. Whether you're talking about ministry, whether you're talking about life with your spouse, parenting your children, whatever the it is, there's your litmus test. Love God, love others.
I'm pretty sure I learned that from you. Why don't we close in worship? I know that there were a couple other questions that came in late. I'll do my best to reply to those online. One of them is a pretty chewy one, but I'll point you towards some good thoughtful resources if you had a couple online questions that didn't get to us. Lord, we're grateful for the community that you've given us here in Wichita, in the Calvary movement, in the church. Thank you that your Spirit has gifted us differently, uniquely, powerfully, and that you've called us to love one another and serve one another, as Pastor Brian just reminded us. Lord, open our eyes to the people that you've placed in our lives, in our spheres of influence. The people that you have appointed us to love, because where you guide, you provide. And the wisdom, the perspective, the discernment, the truth, Lord, you will provide it. You will ensure it if we are faithful to say, here I am, Lord. What do you have for me? So we ask, Lord, that you'd go before us and that you would open our eyes to the people, to the families, to the couples, even to the people that we see in the mirror every morning, that you'd have us exhort and encourage in your name and in your love. Thank you, Lord, that we get to do this. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.